It's so good to see you, a packed house this morning. So good to have our friends from Korea here studying English, our guest as a part of Dr. Magai and Dr. Tink's class, the PhD class that's meeting, many of our faculty and staff. Happy New Year. I know it's January the 8th, but we can celebrate longer, can't we? So good to see you here. To new students, again, we welcome you and embrace you this very first day of second semester classes as a member of our faith community. We hope you'll be at chapel as much as you can. Many of you commute. You're not here every day. But on Tuesdays and Thursdays when you are, we want you to be in chapel. And, of course, for all of you as well. It's good for me to be back. After our annual vacation, I turned 2 days of flying into 3.5. If you didn't see my Facebook post, I had 2 missed connections. And it took me 68 hours to get back rather than the normal 32 hours. But each year, my wife and I have gone back to the United States to spend our Christmas together. You see some pictures from those events. And we had such a good time with our family, our grandchildren. We adopted a new child with big ears, you know, who's now a part of our family and enjoyed some good food and good times together. And yet I am also glad to be back with my spiritual family as well and to be a part of APNTS. Now, our natural family is very important to Dr. Peggy and I, as I'm sure it is to many of you. Now, back in September, I preached at Tai Tai First Church to the congregation about stewardship of their family, in a sermon that was titled Families Matter. And with a bit of humor and perhaps horror to introduce the sermon, I shared with them about a time when my mother accidentally left my sister Brenda at a gasoline station in our local community. Now, you see our family there. Look at me sporting my bow tie and my short haircut. That is me a long time ago. But the youngest one is Brenda, and you see that she'd grown a little bit in the second picture. We were out together visiting my grandfather. Brenda was 3 years old, and we had stopped at a gasoline station, and she had gone off to use the comfort room with her other two sisters, and I stayed in the car like a good big brother would to guard things. Well, Mom went inside to pay for the gasoline, and upon returning, she looked in the back and saw that the children were there and assumed that there were 4 of us and did not count and pulled away. Well, she was just a few meters down the road when 5-year-old Beverly tapped her on the shoulder and said, "Mom, aren't we going to take Brenda with us?" Well, imagine the shock on my mother's face when she realized what had happened and the speed in which she turned the car around and went back to the station, only to find Brenda, 3-year-old Brenda, standing there by the gasoline pump, patiently waiting, unafraid, maybe even a little amused by the game that her mom and her sisters and brother must have been playing on her. Surely her loving mother would never leave her behind, she must have thought, and was sure mother would be back in a minute, and sure enough, she was. A little panicked, very apologetic, and grateful that Brenda had such childlike faith in her. Well, the scenario of accidentally leaving a child at home on a Christmas trip was the plot of a movie that premiered almost 30 years ago that is still popular today. A little boy named Kevin McAllister woke up late after his parents had also woke up late, and in their hurry to get off to their flight from Chicago, Kevin, who was still in the bed, was left home alone. The name of the movie. How many of you have seen that old movie, Home Alone? Kevin made it through that week on his wits, even though these two guys, Harry and Marv, tried to rob the house. Kevin overcame them until his family returned. Now, one would think his family would never let that happen again. But 2 years later, there was a Home Alone 2, except this time, he wasn't left at home. He got on the wrong airplane, and rather than going with his family to Florida, went to New York alone. Now, how could that happen? Watch closely this clip of the airport scene as Kevin gets his eyes off of Mr. McAllister and follows the wrong father. Keep your eyes on the man in the men in the tan overcoat. Now, before you start it, there is a little glitch in the middle, but it'll recover and we'll see the rest of it. So go ahead and hit the clip. It better work. So is it not showing separately, Lorraine? I thought you had it up separately, too. I recorded it in QuickTime, and evidently that's not on. But I thought you had it on the other computer. Oh, no. Well, we may not get to see it. It really is fun to watch. Worked late on this last night to get it put together. Not that there's any problem with that. Okay, it was on the other, it's on the external hard drive. Will it not play? Well, I came early even to make sure that it worked. We may have to, there we go.
Dad, I need batteries.
What? I got some batteries in my bag. I'll give them to you on the plane. Here's two more. Same flight number 5.
Well, why can't I get them now? I
can get them. Not now, Kevin. What's the gate number?
817, sir. Thank you.
Hey, you better hurry up. It's the last gate all the way down.
Dad, what gate is it?
817, Buzz. Come on.
Kevin, you going to take my bag? You going to take my bag? Come on.
Make sure everyone gets on.
Come on. Don't worry, ma'am. We'll get everybody on the plane.
Merry Christmas. Have a nice flight.
Merry Christmas.
Bye. Bye-bye.
Yeah, so is my family. They're already on the plane, and I don't want to be there.
Okay, it'll recover. I hope.
Behind.
Do you have a boarding pass?
It's somewhere.
We have to close up here. They're ready to go.
He dropped his boarding pass.
One more time. It's going.
I can't leave. This happened to me last year and almost wrecked me Christmas.
Are you sure your family's on this flight?
Yeah, my dad ran in here right before I bumped into this lady.
Okay, board him, but make sure he locates his family before you leave him.
Okay, come on. Did you see your family?
Dad, There's my dad over there.
Okay, we'll go find an empty seat. Have a Merry Christmas.
You too. Ladies and gentlemen, in order for the captain to push back from the gate, we need all passengers to be seated with their seatbelts to secure the passage.
Florida?
Où c'est ça? Moi, je viens de la France. Je suis un touriste ici. C'est la première fois que je viens en Amérique. Tu peux pas me dire, toi, un peu, s'il y a un bon restaurant? Seulement, peut-être tes parents, ils connaissent une bonne place. Pourquoi tu me réponds pas? Tu parles français un petit peu? Moi, je parle pas l'anglais du tout. Mais donne-moi un coup de main, quand même. Tu veux pas me parler, hein? Tu veux pas? Tu me fais la gueule? Moi, je m'en fais un peu.
Welcome aboard American Airlines Flight 176. Non-stop to New York.
So, Kevin was going non-stop to New York while his family was on the way to Florida. Now, when you watch that, you realize it was really an easy mistake to make. His father had on a tan overcoat, and the man that Kevin followed wore the same type of overcoat. Dad was headed hurriedly toward the gate, and so was the other man. Dad and his family were flying on American Airlines, and so was the stranger. In fact, Kevin didn't even realize that the man he followed was not his father until he stepped off the plane and wondered where the rest of those who he began the journey with had gone. A few moments later, Kevin looked out the window, recognized the Empire State Building, and knew that it wasn't in Florida. And he realized he was actually in New York. If we watch that scene critically, objectively, we can see the signs of trouble early on. Kevin was distracted and preoccupied with something that wasn't important, the batteries for his video recorder, which led him to take his eyes off his father just long enough to lose sight of him. When he realized that they had been separated, he looked for something familiar, and he made a quick and misguided decision to follow the tan overcoat that looked like his father. His haste, the mess he made with all the boarding passes at the gate, and his insistence that he was on the right track all the way along, even when he got off the plane, kept those who could have helped him from doing so. On the wrong plane, he shut his ears, did not hear the announcement of the misdirection, relaxed in total confidence that all was well, and only when the plane landed thousands of kilometers away from his family did he realize that something was wrong. This year, our chapel theme has been to fix our eyes on Jesus, using the metaphor of the race in Hebrews chapter 12 to emphasize how important it is to have a singular focus on Jesus, our Savior and our hope for life's victory in this race. And then later on, we imagine the image of Peter sinking into the stormy water because he took his eyes off Jesus, stressing the importance of not doing that ourselves and therefore risking our salvation in doing so. But what happens when we fix our eyes, but on the wrong thing, on someone or something that we think is true to Jesus, that will be a Savior in our life, but in reality, it's a contradiction of who Christ is and how following him should shape the way we live our lives. Now, back in October, I preached from John chapter 6. You may remember the bread of life. I talked about the crowd that had followed Jesus after he had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Recognizing that they wanted to make him king by force, Jesus confronted those followers about their motivation. you ate the loaves and you had your fill. He said, your stomach is your God, he said in so many words. And if you followed me for that, then you followed the wrong Savior, because I am the bread of life. Two of the options that were left to them were apparent. They could make Jesus Lord, or they could go back home and abandon his call. And John, later on verse 66, John 6 states that many of them did the latter and no longer followed Jesus. His question to the 12 brought a more positive response. Peter said, you are the Holy One of God. To whom else shall we go? But even as he spoke, Jesus hinted of a third option, because Judas would continue to be one of the 12 who, even though he was following Jesus in body and spirit, he was doing otherwise. He had been misdirected by his passion of overthrowing Judas' political oppressors. He didn't leave, but continued to be a part of the group, but with other motivations. His eyes were actually fixed on something else to follow. That motivation became his master, and he ended up following the wrong Savior. Back to the movie. Kevin realized once he got to New York that he wasn't where his father was. But rather than repent and return and reconnect, I remember that part of the movie where the sly grin came on his face, because he realized he had his father's bag with all the money, and he could go out and do what he wanted to. So he went to a rich hotel and filled up with ice cream and chocolate. This vacation is all right, he thought. Who needs my family? But then Marv and Harry, the two bad guys from the other movie, showed up and were out to get him. And Kevin realized he needed a savior. And he wasn't with the right one. He wasn't with his family. But some loving New Yorkers and a persistent mother who kept seeking him reunited with him where he belonged, and the story ended positively. Well, is it possible to be in the church and actually be following the wrong Savior? That our eyes aren't really fixed on Jesus, they're fixed on something else. To be in church again, associated with Christian friends, everything going well, and it all started out right. We asked Jesus to forgive us. We believe in him. We followed him to the airport, and he or she is on the plane, but on a different plane than we are, because we've gotten off on some other track. Something's not quite right about the trip, and we may not even know what it is. Somewhere we got distracted and we ended up following the wrong Savior, one who in reality could not save us at all, but puts our life in risk and in danger. Well, in Acts chapter 8, the initial part of the scripture that Nishetta read is a story where the same Simon Peter, who had refused to abandon Jesus back in John chapter 6, with John, confronted another Simon. Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that this Simon was a sorcerer. But maybe it wasn't so much the sorcery itself that he was living for. It was actually the way that the power of it all made him feel. People were calling him the great power. If you have your scripture in verse 9, it says that for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. And he boasted he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and called him and said, this man is the divine power. He is the great power. And they followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when Philip came and he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, these same people stopped following Simon. They started listening to Philip and following Jesus and were baptized. And actually, Simon decided, well, I'll do that too. when he saw the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 14, and heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, Peter and John came down to help Philip out. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember, in the book of Acts, there are actually four installments of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the universality of the gospel. Now, the Holy Spirit first fell on the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and here on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10 to the God-fearing Gentiles, and then finally to the full-fledged Gentiles later on in the book of Acts. And this infilling of the Holy Spirit happened when Peter and John arrived in verse 15. And as the disciples laid their hands on the believers, the Holy Spirit came just as he had in Acts chapter 2. And Luke records then an interesting response on the part of Simon. If you look at your scripture, it says in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given in the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I will lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you can't help but think that Simon was ready in his mind to exchange his earlier commitment. He had believed and been baptized with everyone else, but when he got a glimpse of the power that was there in the hands of Peter and John, he was ready to pay for it so he could again become the great power that he once was. And verses 20 through 23 records Peter's strong rebuke for his wicked heart and his captivity to his selfishness. Simon's response revealed what his true focus was. Even though he had been following Philip and the other believers, he had gotten his mind refixed on power and selfishness, and had taken his eyes off of the one, Jesus, who had brought the miracles. Well, after the rebuke, Simon asked for prayer, not that he would be forgiven and cleansed, but that nothing bad would happen to him. Further evidence that somewhere along the way, his eyes had started following someone else, and he was no longer fixed on Jesus. Well, what happened to him? I mean, there's evidence. I mean, you would think that his initial belief was valid. I mean, he had been baptized. He had decided to follow Jesus. But though Simon had dealt with his sins that he was forgiven from, the lordship of his life was another matter. With the power of the Holy Spirit, then, came Peter and John. And Simon came face to face with his sin, his own inner spirit, the principle that still lingered in his heart. And somewhere along the way, he was distracted from the good news of the kingdom of God. And rather than aligning himself with Jesus' life, which is to sacrifice and to surrender and to serve others, Simon got his eyes fixed again on something else. One of my professors in Bible college said, "You want to know the definition of sin? Take the heart of it, the middle letter, and capitalize it. Because it's when I takes over. It's when the selfishness and the aspiration of control and power become the Lord of your life. And that's what and who you follow." Now, how do we know that? Well, there are three evidences that reveal the true focus of his faith. Number one was that he was preoccupied, is it coming up, with status, with his own self-importance, because he had been called the divine power. And then when he gave up sorcery, all the attention left. And now that same type of attention, that status, was being given to Peter and John. He was no longer the man. You know, he had given up sorcery, but that sorcery really wasn't the bottom line. It was his own sense of status. And it may not be coincidental that Acts records that the people believed Philip and his message, and that's who Simon followed. He followed Philip and perhaps never really understood what Jesus was all about. And when it came down to it, and he saw Peter and John, he said, "Give me this ability so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit at my direction." But the Holy Spirit is not someone you control. It is not, you know, the situation is not something where we take status. And I think all of us know that there have been times that even pastors, even those we thought were really sincere in following Jesus, got so preoccupied with their status that they strayed away and began to follow the wrong Savior. Because status is a subtle temptation. You know, Jesus faced it in the desert when the devil tempted him, "Turn the stones into bread." You've got the power. Take care of yourself. God doesn't want you to be hungry. Jesus knew, though, that God wanted something more, surrender to his word. James and John faced it. You know, they were tempted with sitting on the left hand and the right hand in the kingdom, and they had asked Jesus about that. Peter knew the tug of status when he said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet," because that loses the status and the control that I have because I want to be in charge. But Jesus said, "Unless you do, unless you surrender to what I want to do in your life, you will have no part of me." And Peter said, "Oh, wash me totally clean. Whoever would follow me," Jesus said, "must deny himself and take up his cross." And the cross is the most demeaning way to die. But that's what it takes to follow him. "Whoever must be great among you must be your servant. For I did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve." Status is the wrong Savior. Self-surrender is what it means to follow Jesus and be a part of the kingdom of God. The second evidence we have is that Simon had his eyes on the wrong Savior was his focus on stuff. I like my same letter, the alliteration. It's the material possession. Because when he started talking about getting the power, what did he do? He took out his wallet. He offered money. The focus was all upon that. Not only was status alluring, but the method by which he wished to find significance in life was misdirected. Bestowing the Spirit on others to him was magic, at least a sanctified magic, but he was ready to pay for the privilege. It looked like a good investment, for if he was willing to pay for it, surely others would be too. Something like the bag that Kevin found himself in with the money in it. Sometimes we think God's blessings are like that. They're for ourselves and to indulge ourselves rather than realizing that what God has given us is to be shared with others. Howard Marshall wrote about this incident. "The very thought of obtaining a divine gift by some sort of payment portrays a total misunderstanding of God's nature. Such a misunderstanding lingers today. Some did as Jabez, asked God to expand their boundaries, only with themselves as beneficiaries. Some pray for big churches, for the salary that it might offer. Some count blessings in dollars and cents received, testifying of God's goodness in food and in jobs and homes and cars and our standard of living. And then wonder where God is when we find ourselves suffering and in need of a Savior. Like status, a focus on possessions can be another subtle distraction. Jesus faced it in the desert himself when the devil urged him to throw himself down and prove that the angels would take care of him. We too can be tempted to put God to the test in praying for blessing and possessions and wealth that often reflect a savior that we think will reward us with stuff. Our preoccupation with material, that can happen among the rich and among the poor. It gives us a false dependency, leading to missing the real blessing of what we receive that comes in giving it away. Paul wrote, "You've been rich, you've been made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. That's why we receive the stuff that we do. It's not for us and for our own comfort. It's to share with others and to be the channel through which God's love flows. In September of 1894, a Methodist pastor named Phineas Brzee left his comfortable pastorate in Los Angeles, California, to minister in the poverty-stricken area of Los Angeles. On what was known as Skid Row, his church became the first church of the Nazarene. That's what Nazarenes still do today. And I know, Fletcher, you've been there many times in your work with Los Angeles. That's what Nazarenes do, is we give our lives to be around the disenfranchised and the marginalized, and to be there with the poor and the oppressed. It's not about what we can gain through being Christians. It's about what we can give. And our church's preaching to the poor is the most powerful sign that we have. And the wonder of it all, giving to them who cannot give back is the true test of faithfulness. That's Howard Snyder and Daniel Runyon wrote in their book, Decoding of the Church. A life focused on stuff is following the wrong Savior. A life focusing on sacrifice and giving to others is the Jesus of the kingdom of God. And then finally, the focus of Simon's faith was sway or influence, swaying people his way. Preoccupation with having my way and getting other people to do the same. Not only did Simon long for the status and the stuff that such power might bring, he wanted to use it to influence others and win their admiration and their attention. You know, the longing to be popular is something that teenagers go through. But it's something that adults do as well, of being liked and being influential. It tugs at grown men and women who put themselves in their careers and try to rise to the top so they would have great influence and take their eyes off of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and move it toward someone who actually cannot save them. A life focused on others without the love of Jesus to drive it will degenerate into manipulation rather than to the image of God. It's a subtle diversion. Jesus faced that as well again in the desert. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and promised to give them to Jesus in exchange for his worship. Think of the sway and the influence of ruling all the kingdoms of the world. Ironic, because Jesus was already the King of Kings. What a temptation it was. But Jesus said no. Captive to sin was how Peter described Simon, Simon the sorcerer. But Simon had already given himself to the same temptation that Jesus denied. We can sell our souls for the approval of others and no longer be connected to the Jesus who we should be following. Believing we can aspire to lead through any other means than serving is a false trail. It's the wrong Savior to follow. Well, this is kind of a challenging and an uncomfortable sermon. I like encouraging ones, but this is one that the Lord laid on my heart for the beginning of this semester, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and make sure our eyes aren't fixed on the wrong thing, even as a part of the church. Simon's seat on the wrong airplane, it was pretty much down the runway for him, Peter's words were strong. Literally in the Greek, Peter said, "May you and your money burn in hell." Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and legend has it that Simon then became a persistent opponent of Christianity. And that's often how a choice to follow the wrong Savior can result. Well, it doesn't have to be that way with your story. It doesn't. Because Jesus, if you follow him, will lead you in the path of sacrifice and serving and surrender, even in ways that you may have never thought you could do. He will help you to keep your focus away from status and stuff and sway and all those things that might tempt you. So if you've begun to follow Jesus and the temptation to follow these other things is there, there's hope. Just as Kevin's mother stayed persistent and went to New York and found him and followed him, God does the same thing. He will continue to pursue you and keep you on the right track. His love will always be there. So that when your story is told in years to come, its climax doesn't have to be, "Oh, pray that all these bad things won't happen to me as it was for Simon." Oh, the ending for you and for all of us can be a good one, can be very different. Because when Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to make the choice of dying out to self, there is a resurrection coming. And as we've given ourselves in that life of sacrifice and surrender, his Spirit will raise us from the dead, give us new life, and help us to follow him. Denying ourselves, sure. Taking up the cross, sure. Following Jesus in his path to Calvary, sure. But the same Spirit will resurrect us so that following him as Savior will be our reward. Our soul and mind and strength can be cleansed so that his work in our life will keep us on focus with the true Savior of our life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm speaking to a group of committed people, of seminary students, of those who have left their families, who have given up income and sold property and possessions and all kinds of things to be here. So this seems like a strange message that you laid on my heart today to challenge us to keep our eyes on the right Savior and to not be distracted by the wrong one. But Lord, your word speaks. Help us to make sure that we're not pursuing status, that we're not pursuing material possessions and wealth, that we're not going after influence and sway in the lives of others just to have that, but that we're truly living a life of surrender and of sacrifice and of serving. And when we do, your Holy Spirit will empower us to live the life you have called us to. Thank you, Jesus, for helping us, for making us into the kinds of followers you call us to be. And may we be that, not only throughout this semester, but into the rest of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.